We have come to Philippians chapter 2. We're working on a series through the book of Philippians. We come to chapter 2. I'm going to read the first two verses of Philippians chapter 2. We're going to linger a little while on this first half of the chapter, a couple weeks at least. And so I'm going to read the first two verses, but we're really going to just look at the first verse of Philippians chapter 2. Just a heads up, tonight, Jason Thoman is going to be preaching for us tonight, and we can look forward to that. I'm going to be away. There's a church up in Newcastle, First Baptist, so I'm going to be preaching tonight. They're trying to start an evening service and have a culture of a morning and evening service. So the pastor's invited various men to come and preach in the evening, and so I'm going to be there tonight, so I'll miss out here, but I'll be with you in spirit. So Philippians chapter 2. Before I read, I want to give you a little context here. We've been working our way. We've spent time on chapter 1, but just a reminder of the context. Toward the end of chapter 1 in verse 27, Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In a sense, that's his whole message to the Philippians. Let your life demonstrate the reality and the power of the gospel. Well, here in chapter 2, he's simply developing this thought a little further. And the essence of what he's saying here at the beginning of chapter 2 is that if you are to live a life worthy of the gospel, then demonstrate sincere unity. That's a demonstration of the gospel, a sincere unity in the church. The church sometimes feels a little bit more like a house of cards, where sometimes the smallest breeze or the slightest change or a single careless word can cause this giant fracture in the church, and we can easily offend and easily take offense, and over time maybe our relationships grow cold or awkward and tense. And so he's urging us. He understands this reality of the church, and he urges us to live worthy of the gospel by demonstrating a sincere unity, by refusing to allow these divisions, these differences to divide us. This is such a critical concept for us that we're going to settle here in this passage for the next few weeks and reflect on the concept of unity, reflecting on the various ways in which we are united together. And today we're going to be taking a look at our unity, which comes through experience, united through experience. Next week is going to be unity through purpose. And then the third piece will be unity through humility. So we're united through experience, purpose, and humility. And so today we're reflecting on our common experience and how we're united through this common experience. So listen to God's word. This is the truth of God, which he's given to us, to you, to soothe your soul and give joy to your heart. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he use this to unite us together in Christ so the world can see his glory by the way we love one another. There's a saying that blood is thicker than water. And sometimes people use this phrase to imply that family bonds are more important than friendships. You know, family is forever, friendships are temporary. And so someone might say, no, you can't go with your friends because it's mom's birthday tonight. And remember, blood is thicker than water. So people use the phrase to encourage one another to prioritize family above everything else. Well, interestingly enough, this phrase originally meant something quite different, something almost directly opposite to the way we use it often today. Apparently, it was a term that was first coined by soldiers. As they waged war together, there was a brotherhood that was developed among soldiers. And they said that the bloodshed on the battlefield creates a stronger bond than those of family. When you go through battle together, facing the enemy together, having each other's backs, sacrificing for each other, surviving the enemy, staring death in the face, there it creates a special bond, a deep bond that binds you together. And so the blood shed on the battlefield is stronger than the water of the womb. That's what it means. And so it means that your brothers in battle are closer to you, or can be closer to you, than family. Your family that gave birth to you. Blood is thicker than water. You know, this is a concept that you can understand even if you're not a soldier. I'm not a soldier, but I can understand this concept. The idea is that when you go through a common experience, or when you endure a traumatic event together, or do something together, it creates a bond that at least for a time maybe surpasses all the rest. Many years ago when I was in college, I went on a mission trip to Jamaica. And a few of the people on that team I knew before we left, but I didn't know everyone. There were about 15 of us. And in order to plan the trip, we had to meet leading up to our departure so we could plan and get to know each other a little bit through that. But we didn't really bond as a team or as friends until we were actually on the trip. The experience of the trip, the shared rooms, the riding in vans together, the times we talked, the times we interacted with others in the community, this common experience bonded us together over a very short period of time. So in the span of 10 days, these mere acquaintances, people I hardly even knew, became very close friends. And many of you could reflect on these times in your own life, common experiences that you had with others that bound you together. You went camping on this trip together, or assigned to the same project together, or played on the same team together. Maybe you had the same chronic pain, or the same allergy, or whatever. There's so many things that can bind us together. Maybe you battled together against a common enemy, or a common temptation. Maybe you're quarantined together. Lots of things that bind us together. A common experience binds us together. Blood is thicker than water. Well, as Paul begins the second chapter, he doesn't begin by making mere propositions that we're to believe in, but he begins by pointing to the common experience that we have in Christ. And he points out our common experience because it's the basis. This experience is the basis of our Christian unity. We are bound together through the experience that we have with Jesus. As Reformed Christians, we like to systematize the Bible. We like to make intellectual or even almost mathematical statements about God and the gospel and the Christian life. We like to be able to say this is what we believe the Bible teaches: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These statements are very important. But it's easy for us to get so focused on the intellectual understanding of the Christian life that we can sometimes marginalize the actual experience that we have with God, or the relationship that we enjoy with our Savior. We need to remember that Christianity isn't merely a proposition. It's not merely intellectual, but it's an experience that we're invited into. It's a relationship that we enjoy by faith. And when Christianity is reduced to mere intellectual statements, or just to knowing the right answers, that's when pride takes root. That's when division fractures the body. Well, the reality is that we're bound together as Christians, not simply by what we know up here, but rather by what we have experienced with God Himself, with the Savior. And so if we're going to live in sincere unity, we must emphasize and cultivate our common experience with Christ. That we walk together because we walk with Christ. That we live together because we live with Christ. That we love one another because Christ first loved us. The truth is, we will disagree on various aspects of life, various aspects of the Christian faith. But when we emphasize our common experience in Christ, there will be a unity that the world gets to see. We will exhibit a sincere unity. And it's this experience in Christ that binds us together. And it creates a bond that is immeasurably stronger than any other bond you have on earth. We are united together as one through our experience with Christ. In this first verse, Paul lists four things that we experience with Christ. And it's these things that indicate the sincerity of our faith. And it's this experience with Christ that unites us together. So we're going to work our way through these four experiences. Experience number one. Do you find encouragement from being in Christ? Do you find encouragement from being in Christ? The verse says, if you have any encouragement in Christ, meaning do you find encouragement from the reality that you are in Christ? There's an extremely important concept here in this phrase, and it's the concept of being in Christ. You are encouraged and strengthened knowing that you are in Christ. Well, what does it mean that you are in Christ? Well, Paul regularly talks about this concept, references this concept. This is really a concept that's behind everything that he writes. And he dives a little deeper into it. Excuse me. He dives a little deeper in Romans 6. And this is what he says, Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And then in verse 6, it says that we know that our old self was crucified with him. Paul's clearly connecting baptism to being symbolic of dying with Christ. Baptism, of course, symbolizes the promises of the gospel that we have been washed clean of sin, that we've received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, also points to our union with Christ in his death specifically. So what he's saying is that at the moment that you were converted, you actually died. And the moment God saved you, you died because you were crucified with Christ. I heard someone preach on this passage from Romans 6 some years ago, and he said that one of the problems that Muslims have in particular with Christianity is that Jesus, the innocent one, the one who never sinned, he died. And then we, the guilty, the sinners, we don't have to die. We just live and go free. And to a Muslim, that's the ultimate act of injustice. Jesus died, we go free. And in one sense, that is true. He dies in our place and we are set free. But in Romans 6, Paul says that there's a little more to it than that. It says that when you came to know Christ, you died because you were actually nailed to the cross with Jesus. We do get to go free, but you first die. Paul continues on this concept and he says that if you died with Christ, you also rose with Christ. And so at the moment of your conversion, you not only died, but then you rose with Christ, meaning you are born again to a new life. You are a new creature, as he says in 2 Corinthians. That means that the person you used to be, that person who hated God, that person who was enslaved by sin, that person died. And you, who you are today in Christ, you were born again. And it's the new you. This union with Christ that we died and rose again, Paul uses this regularly as a source for our encouragement. He says in Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's an encouragement. Or in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What he's saying is, you already died, people. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You're safe in Christ's hands, and Christ's hands are within God the Father's hands, which makes you doubly untouchable. Some of you maybe have watched the Band of Brothers series. It's produced long ago now, but it follows a company of soldiers starting from D-Day through the end of World War II, and it's a very powerful series. Brings to life the history that we didn't experience firsthand. And at one moment, some soldiers are talking, and some are talking about how they're afraid. They're scared to go into battle. And one of the soldiers says, "The only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function." What he meant by that is if you accept the fact that you're already dead, then you don't have to be afraid of dying anymore. You'll be set free from that fear that enslaves you in battle, and you'll be able to function as a soldier is meant to function, to fight. Well, in some ways, this is the same concept that Paul is pointing out here as the source of our greatest encouragement. You already died with Christ, and then you rose with Christ. You were born again, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, in Christ's hands, which is in the Father's hands. So he's communicating, encouraging us, saying, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You died already, so you don't have to be afraid of dying. Your life is safe and secure in the hands of God. So no matter how hard they try, the curse, the devil, the world, sin, and on, they can't touch you. Ultimately, they can't touch you because you are in Christ. If this encourages you and strengthens you and lifts you up, this is the experience of being in Christ. And it's this truth that will set you free from fear, fear of what the world can do to you, and it'll enable you to function as a Christian is meant to function, free from fear. This will enable us as a community to function the way we're supposed to function because we know we're safe. You died, and your life is in Christ. Do you find encouragement from being in Christ? So that's the first experience. The second experience is this. Do you find comfort from his love? Our passage simply says, any comfort from love. And he's clearly here referring to the love of Christ. Are you comforted by the fact that Christ loves you more than you can know, more than you'll ever know? In order to understand this comfort, we have to understand what love is. What is love? What does it mean if someone loves you? Well, if someone truly loves you, then it means that they will always seek to do good to you. Here on earth, we are called to love one another, and we do so with an imperfect love. But if you love someone, you're genuinely seeking their good. You want to see them thrive, even if it costs you something. Parents, you love your children. You seek their good. You don't want to hurt them, but you want what's best for them. Well, Christ loves us with a perfect love. Parents mess up all the time, but Christ loves us with a perfect love. And he loved us so much that he laid down his life there on the cross in order to save us. And then he rose again and he rules over all things as the King of Kings. And he promises that he's working all things together for our good, to conform us into his image and to carry us all the way to completion. And so by saying that he loves us, which he repeats again and again and again, he's saying that he will always, without exception, seek your good. But there are experiences that we go through throughout life that make us wonder and question, does God really love me? We beg for things that we desire and he doesn't give them to us, or we go through difficulties and deep, deep struggles and hard relationships and hard responsibilities, and we're overwhelmed. And sometimes you wonder, does God, this doesn't feel like your love. And since it's our tendency to always second guess the love of God, God repeats himself again and again and again, hundreds of times in the Bible, reminding us that his love never changes. In eternity past, God set his affection upon you. He loved you. In time, he sent his beloved son to suffer the agony of hell on the cross and then to die for you, to save you from eternal death. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to you to give you a new life and to draw you to Christ. He gave you the gift of faith. God adopted you as his child, forgave all your sins. He promises he will use everything to seek your good. And there's nothing that can separate you from this perfect love. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the more we understand and trust in God's love, the more it'll comfort us all our days, even and especially as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which is what this life is. It's a long journey through the valley. When you understand the greatness of God's love, you will be comforted. And the love of God, understanding the love of God, is such a critical concept to us that Paul, in his prayer in Ephesians 3, he prays that we would have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. He's praying that we would understand it more and more and more, how big his love is, but he also recognizes that we'll never reach the limit of his love. We won't be able to comprehend it ever fully because it surpasses knowledge. When you experience the love of God, when you come to trust and to rest that he actually and always and perfectly loves you, it will comfort you down into the depths of your soul. If the love of God brings you comfort, then you are experiencing Christ, and that's evidence of your faith. Are you comforted by the love of God? So the first two experiences, do you find encouragement from being in Christ? Do you find comfort from being loved by Christ? And then the third, do you experience fellowship with the Spirit of Christ? Do you experience fellowship with the Spirit of Christ? Our translations say any participation with the Spirit. The Greek word here, which I referenced some weeks ago, it's the word koinonia, which is more commonly understood as fellowship. Or just being together. Have you experienced fellowship? Experienced this relationship? Have you experienced communion with the Spirit? And he's referring to the Spirit of Christ. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised his disciples, he said, I will be with you always, even to the very end of time. And he's fulfilled that promise by sending his Holy Spirit to fill us and to live within us. It's the Spirit of Christ who is always with you. Have you experienced his presence? Do you enjoy his presence? Are you aware of the presence of the Spirit in your life? Do you converse with him? Do you live aware that he's with you every step of the way? One of the things that happens to us, has happened at various points in my own life, is that my communion or my communication with God can simply become just my reading the Bible and praying before my day starts. And sometimes that pattern can just become a routine, and it's easy to close my Bible and not really think about it much throughout the rest of the day. It's easy to forget that he's with me every step of the way. Some of the Puritan writers talk about lingering in the presence of God, learning to linger in his presence, taking time to simply walk with him, to meditate on his word, to linger in prayer. And as you learn to do that, you learn to talk with him and to really live in the presence of God. You really learn to enjoy fellowship with him. He becomes your constant companion. I remember what Jonathan Edwards said about what drew him to his wife. He said, she loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. Well, that's the image of what Paul's talking about here. Fellowship with the Spirit. That even when you're alone, you're never alone. And as you pursue this fellowship with God through his word and prayer, as you converse with him throughout the day, as his word rings in your head and in your heart, as you try to consciously be aware that he is with you always, that's experiencing the presence of Christ with you. And we want to experience that communion to the point where it seems to everyone else that there's always someone invisible conversing with you. Do you have fellowship with the Spirit of Christ? And then the last experience, the fourth one, have you experienced his affection and sympathy? His affection and sympathy. Or another translation says tenderness and compassion. Have you experienced the tender compassion of Christ? Jesus promises that he will not crush a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick because he's tender. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." He helps people who've been beaten down in life to find rest. It's tender. The burden that Jesus speaks of here is the burden of our sin, combined with the burden of trying to make ourselves good enough, trying to keep up with the Pharisees, trying to perform, trying to accomplish, trying to make ourselves valuable by what we do. And in that way of life, we're always left wondering, did I do enough? Am I good enough? Or maybe more commonly, it's always knowing that I'm not good enough, and it's spiraling into self-hatred and even self-harm. So it's this burden that captivates us and weighs us down with fear and anxiety and ultimately leads us to despair. When Martin Luther was a monk, he was fixated on this kind of self-examination. He was overwhelmed by his own sin, and he spent his time trying to pay for his sins, going through painful penance. He would crawl up stairs on his knees until his knees were bloody. He deprived himself of comfort. He was always overwhelmed with this having to do more to make up for his sins and his errors and really the impossibility of it. And he described this part of his life as one of deep spiritual despair. He said, "I lost touch with Christ, the Savior and Comforter, and made of him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul." I made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. He didn't see Christ as tender and compassionate. He saw Christ as angry and vindictive. That is, until he understood the gospel. And that's when he began to understand the tender compassion of Christ. Continuing on in that passage in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." No longer are we caught in that endless struggle of carrying our own burdens or paying for our own sins or trying to perform well enough. No longer are we imprisoned by anxiety and fear, but now through faith in Christ, we find rest for our souls because he is tender and compassionate. Do you see Jesus as the jailer and hangman of your soul? Or as the gentle Savior and the comforter of your life? When you know and understand the gospel, you will experience his tender compassion and he will give your soul rest. And even as we continue to daily struggle with sin, he is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And with him, you find more grace and more forgiveness. Have you experienced the tender compassion of Christ? So this one verse shows us that our unity rests in our experience with Christ, our common experience with Christ. If we know God through faith in Jesus Christ, then we've experienced his encouragement, his comfort, his fellowship, and his compassion. So what Paul's describing here is that our unity is found only and completely in Christ. You know, this verse doesn't make much sense if you just read it in your devotions. I read it many times before I sat down and studied it, but it doesn't actually make immediate sense until you supply the name Jesus or Christ throughout. And so it says right at the beginning, if you have any encouragement in Christ, that's supplied there. Any comfort from love, the love of Christ. Any fellowship with the Spirit of Christ. Any tenderness and compassion, the compassion of Christ. It's all about knowing and experiencing Christ. He's the tie that binds us together. That statement, "blood is thicker than water," is It comes to its truest meaning when you come to understand it in Christ, because the blood of Christ is thicker than everything. And it's the blood of Christ that binds us together with a bond that is incomparably stronger than any other bond here on earth. And so it's on this basis that Paul urges us to live as one, demonstrate a sincere unity, be of one mind. And as you demonstrate this unity, the world will see. The world will see. This unity doesn't, of course, simply refer to us as a congregation, but it refers to all believers everywhere who experience that grace of God in Jesus Christ, because we're united in one Lord through one faith, through one baptism. We are one in Christ. Let's live like it. Let's show the world that we truly are His disciples. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, You've poured out Your love upon us by sending Your Son to save us. And Lord Jesus, through our union with You, we find such encouragement and comfort. We find fellowship and compassion. And so we give You thanks. Help us as Your people to treasure You more and more. And as we do that, that it would produce in us a deep and sincere unity together. And as we live as one, let the world see Your glory. Let them see that You are the enthroned King over all. We pray in Your glorious name. Together we say, Amen.